Hey, let's go to chapter 4, Acts 23, Acts 4, verse 23, verse 31. Father, help us as we open your word now. Help us to study together in a way that will enlighten us, challenge us, encourage us. Lord, help us to see the way the early church responded to trouble. Help us to learn from them. Very important lesson of trusting you enough to talk to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember when I was a child seeing a plaque that was hanging on the wall in a neighboring farmer's house that read, "Why worry when you can pray?" Now, if anybody in the world ever had a reason to worry, it was the small-time family farmer. And if his cows didn't produce milk, he was out of business. And if his cows got sick, they wouldn't produce milk. And his cows would get sick if he didn't feed them properly. And in order for him to feed them properly, his fields had to produce the feed, the corn, the grain, the hay. And the only way that he was going to produce good crops in his field is if he had the right balance of rain and sunshine. And nobody holds the old adage more than the family farmer. Everybody talks about the weather, but nobody seems to do anything about it. He couldn't. In light of the number of farmers I actually knew who had heart problems due to stress, I'm assuming that in their homes, most of them had a plaque that said, "Why pray when you can worry?" I think I know a lot of professing Christians who may not articulate that truth, but they do practice it. So often we really do act like somehow we're personally responsible for everything that goes on in our world. It's our job to try to make everything right. It's our responsibility to make sure that everything runs in an orderly fashion. I remember a couple of years ago hearing Stephen Jones tell a story at his mom's funeral. He said that when they would go on vacation, it was not unusual for his dad to just see things that were broken or just needed somebody's attention, and he would call it out, like, somebody needs to fix that. You know, that was his job on the campus of BJU. But Stephen said his mom would always say, "Bob, you're not the president of the whole world. And neither are we." Sometimes we act like we are. And it's easy. I mean, we live in a world that is just entrenched thoroughly in sin. Our world is soaked. It's sopping wet in sin. Very, very difficult for people of an older generation to observe what's going on around us morally and ethically. Easy to get discouraged. You might hear one of these people say something like, "This is not the world that I grew up in." And it's not. I'm amazed at just how quickly this whole culture is disintegrating right before my eyes. And for a long time, I think we observed some ungodly, irrational, utterly absurd ideologies that would sort of pop up to the surface for a time, kind of like lightning flashes out on the horizon. But now, the secularists who promote that, who believe that, who not only deny God, but who proclaim their anti-God sentiments publicly, they're in charge. They're running your culture. There are going to be some serious consequences because of it. So what do we do? How do we respond? We say, "Oh my, what shall we do? Shall we protest? Shall we rebel? Shall we move to where? Here's an idea. Trust God and live like you trust God. Now, I don't understand how we can read Daniel's revelation of the ten-horned fourth beast, Daniel chapter 7. Paul's description of the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, we can read all of those vivid promises of the beast Antichrist ruling the world during the Great Tribulation, Revelation chapter 6 through 18. How can we read all of that and not realize that our world, including the USA, must go in this direction according to God's plan? The whole world has to become thoroughly, fully secularized. Anti-God. Antichrist. How do you respond to that? It's happening right now. Well, we should respond to bad news just like the early Christians did. How did they respond? Well, they lifted their voices to God and they quoted the Bible that God gave to them. That was a good response. Powerful prayer. It not only speaks plainly to God, but it implicitly trusts God. Because powerful prayer repeats God's promises back to God. And that's what He wants us to do. He wants us to remind Him of what He promised us. What He's already said. And the beauty of the whole thing is that by praying God's Word back to God, we're reminded how much He loves us. And how He's going to care for us. So this is our response to persecution. Now, how did these early Christians, the child of God, respond to difficulty? How should I? Well, those early Christians surely gave us a good example. They lifted their voice to God. It doesn't mean that you deny there's a problem. It doesn't mean that you ignore the issues in your life. In fact, you acknowledge the trial. That's what they did. In prayer, talking to each other, they said, this is what's happening. Verse 23, when they were released, they went with their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So upon being released from these religious authorities for doing a good work and for preaching Jesus Christ, they immediately went to people who were like-minded. They immediately went to other Christians, their friends. And it's doubtful to me that when I read that, they went to their friends, that these two apostles, Peter and John, didn't just go to the other 10 apostles. At the same time, it's really doubtful to me that they went and called a gathering of the 5,000 plus men, women, and children that God had already called into the church and formed the church. It would have been impossible to do that. So where'd they go? Well, I'm quite sure their friends refers to their close circle of companions, people that they had a lot in common with. The same kind of thing that you have in any given local church. In the local church, Community Baptist Church, we have groups of people who are more intimate with each other, who are closer, who understand each other, and they pray together, they talk together. And when you go to your friends, that's who you're going to. And none of us are Lone Rangers. And we can't include the entire church in some of these issues and some of these problems that we hold dearly. So we talk to each other, friends who can talk on a level that we can't talk to everybody. And notice when these friends got together, they didn't whine, they didn't complain, they didn't plan legal recourse. These witnesses of Jesus Christ just simply explained that the appointed authorities forbid them to do the very work that Jesus Christ had sent them to do. They were no longer allowed to talk about Jesus' character and about Jesus' work. I mean, obviously, they're describing the threats. They're describing the beatings the authorities leveled against them. This is how you respond to persecution. Informing Christian friends about real persecution. It's good. It's necessary. It accomplishes a couple things in the local body of believers. One, it builds solidarity. When you are able to read about, talk about persecution of others, or maybe even a persecution in your own life, that's going to build solidarity so we can pray for each other very seriously, intelligently, accurately. We need to have that kind of information so we can encourage each other. Second, it serves as a warning that if this can happen to this brother, if this can happen to this sister, it can happen to any Christian in any given time, at any given place, yes, eventually even in America. So they acknowledge the problem. They need to pray about it. That's what they do, verse 24. When they, that's the friends, when all the friends heard about it, they lifted their voices together to God. That's immediately their response when they hear that the witnesses of Jesus Christ have been persecuted because they are obeying Jesus Christ. They lifted up their voices. Now, obviously, that's talking about maybe they're raising their voice in pitch or in volume. But it's also a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of us taking praise in our hands and lifting that up to God. And it's a gift. It's a sacrifice. It's our way of being like the Old Testament saints who would go to the temple or the tabernacle and they would offer a literal sacrifice and hold it up before God and offer it to Him a very graphic, beautiful way of saying not only are we addressing God in prayer, but I am lifting myself up to God. I'm putting myself up before God. I am giving myself in service to God. It's a wonderful reminder of who we are and what we're supposed to be doing, what our relationship is with our Creator who called us to be His witnesses. It's a picture of intimate dependency. Notice also it's a matter of corporate prayer. You know, meeting alone with God, even to the point of doing what Jesus said, going to your prayer closet, that is very, very important. Oh, that we would learn how to do that by practice. That is a critical part of our Christian life, our well-being, our walk, our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very, very important part. But praying with others and hearing others pray, that's also a very important part of your life, where you're able to understand, you're able to hear their burdens, and you're able to sympathize with their burdens, you're able to get under their burdens, and they, yours. In fact, Jesus taught us the importance of this kind of corporate prayer. So truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever is loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the promise that He gave to the apostles, to His followers. Again, I say that if two of you agree on anything on earth, anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. That's corporate prayer. That's praying together. Jesus also taught, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. That's corporate prayer. Which might be a reason why we as body of believers here do a really, really weird, unpopular, old-fashioned thing. Okay, maybe some of you have actually heard about in past years how churches would have prayer meeting. We still do that. Why? This works. It fits. It's a way. Well, obviously, from our text, we learn that the early Christians just didn't respond the way that some Christians would recommend that we respond today. This wasn't a pity party. It wasn't where two persecuted Christians came to the other Christians and wanted them to feel sorry for them. They did not determine that they needed a voice to focus on how their freedoms were being violated. It's not there. That would have been a very common response, probably today. They didn't organize a political action group or a social action group. They didn't draw up a lawsuit against the hypocritical, wicked, unjust Sanhedrin, though they probably could have found a lawyer to work with them and represent them. They didn't write blogs exposing all the scandals of which the high priestly family was guilty, and there were plenty of them. They lifted up their voices together to God. That's a lesson for us. These followers of Jesus simply did what He told them to do. Two or three of them agreed on this same thing and gave us a wonderful example of prayer. Not only prayer, but how to pray. They prayed God's Word back to Him. See, to do that, they had to know what the Scripture said. And so they were able to quote. They were able to call from their mind God's promises from back in the olden times. Simple things like the fact that God is actually sovereign over all things. What a great principle for them to remember when they just came from the Sanhedrin, the powerful rulers, and they were beaten or threatened. And they said, last part of verse 24, "Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." That title, Sovereign Lord, in your text, that's just one word in the Greek. It's a very interesting word. It's the word despotes. Now, use your imagination. See if there's maybe an English word that we got from that Greek word. Despotes. How about despot? They called Jesus a despot. Was that good or bad or right? Well, go look at the definition. A despot is a ruler or some other kind of authority that holds absolute power. Unwavering power. Now, typically, unfortunately, according to the English word, we know that a despot in real life is often very cruel, very unfair, very oppressive. God can't be. But He can be absolute ruler over all things, and He is. Because He's the Creator, He's the sustainer of all things, therefore, by nature, He has to be this way. Sovereign Lord, we know You control everything. Do we know that? Does He actually rule all things completely without negative connotations? Like an earthly despot? He rules everything. And because of God's sovereign control, just stop and think about what these people were admitting. What were they saying? They were saying, God, this is incredible. You did an astonishing work and a man was healed and it opened the door of opportunity for John and Peter to be able to preach the good news of the gospel to all the crowd they gathered around. More than that, God, because You are in absolute control of everything, they did something that would be almost impossible. They were taken to the ruling body of the Jews, that council, and they were stood before the council, and you know, they got to preach the gospel to those people. Like standing in front of the Supreme Court and preaching the gospel. That's only going to happen because there's a sovereign God in control of everything. And they had that privilege. Privilege to suffer with Jesus, for Jesus. It's really a privilege. And that persecution that began so early for the church was never out of control. It was always under God's control. And these early Christians just understood from the outset what they were going to face. I mean, they just knew that this was part of the promise. They were going to face difficult circumstances because they wanted to be like Jesus, and they knew how the world treated Jesus. And there really was no exception to that. In fact, Jesus taught them very, very plainly while He was with them. He showed His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed on the third day, be raised. And the disciples could have said, you know, that will affect us somewhat because we're associated with You and we're kind of named for You. And Jesus said, oh no, it's going to affect you more than that. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So, have no fear of them. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known, says the sovereign ruler of all things. It's going to happen. Therefore, these two disciples, these two apostles, James, Peter and James, they were not surprised at all when they were delivered up to the authorities. You know, that's the same word that Jesus used three times to describe what was going to happen to Him. They were delivered up to the elders, chief priests, and scribes. And because God is the sovereign controller, they could say, along with the Apostle Paul, as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Do we respond like that? Yeah, we don't suffer too much for Jesus, really. But when we suffer the little bit that we do, do we respond like that? Do we say, Sovereign Lord, You're in control of everything. We knew this was going to happen. You told us that if we try to be like You, and I'll try to be like You. We pray with Paul that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. We can have that same kind of confidence. Because Sovereign God communicates with us, just like He did with those early Christians. Notice what they say about the Sovereign God who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything that is in them. Verse 24, look at verse 25. Who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. So what are the Christians doing? Right away, they say, we believe You're the Sovereign God. You're in charge of everything. In fact, and they go back and they quote God's Word to Him. This is what You said through the Holy Spirit to Your servant David. Do you have that privilege? Stop and think about this for a moment. You have more privilege than they had. They didn't have the gospel accounts. They didn't have the epistles. They didn't have Revelation. And yet, what are they doing? Immediately, they appeal to God's Word. We have so much more information about God. So much more information about ourselves. We know God well. We know ourselves very well. Just pray to God that He will simply reveal what He's already promised. That's what they did. They said, God, Your Word to us already made it very clear what's supposed to happen. Look at the last part of verse 25. Why did the Gentiles rage? This is what God had said to David, chapter 2, or Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. Why? What a tragedy. What an awful thing. No, that is exactly the plan of God. And it happens over and over and over. Human history is full of the evidence that you have nations raging against God. It's part of the curse of sin. So you have these authorities. Notice what they do. They plot. They scheme. In every way, they plan to make war. Why? James says it's because they're trying to fulfill the lusts of their flesh, their desires. James 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight, you quarrel, you do not have, because you do not ask. You ask, you do not receive, because you ask wrongly so that you can spend it on your passions. God has revealed the reason for that, and behind that is the ultimate battle, and the ultimate battle is revealed to us in all these harbingers, all these ideas, like lightning flashes on the horizon. The ultimate battle is Satan against God, Satan trying to displace God. Throughout history, you know, especially as we come to the last battle, Satan will be using all of his powers to fight against Jesus Christ. Persecution against Jesus' followers is just part of that. It's going to happen. It's determined. Because Satan can't get to Jesus now. But when Jesus was on earth and he was one of us, I think about this. It must have appeared at times to the angels in heaven like Satan really won. When I see Jesus suffering on the cross, and I see His friends take His body down and put it in a tomb and seal the tomb, I really have to say that it looks like, for all the world, Satan won. Sovereign God was still in control. And the Christians knew that. And so they're praying back to God. The word that God had given through David over 1,000 years earlier. And notice what they did. They applied God's promise to their own circumstances. They said, this is what David said. They quote it. Verse 27. Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel. You see, they had just quoted Psalm 2 saying, why do the nations rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Why do they rise up against your anointed servant? Well, God, they do that because you're in charge, and this is how it worked out. And it was very easy for them to see how God's promises from through David worked out. Here are all these human authorities. There's Herod, king over the Gentile, or over the Galilee. There was Pontius Pilate, governor over Judea. There were the Gentiles. That's a reference to all the crowd that was in Jerusalem, but especially the Roman soldiers who were the instrument that was used to crucify the Son of God. The people of Israel, particularly, those were the religious rulers and the crowds that the religious rulers whipped into a frenzy to ask for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's all there. They're the nations. And they killed Jesus. And it would have been easy to think, what a tragedy. What a disaster that wasn't supposed to happen. Lord, you're sovereign. You're a despot. You're in control of everything. Why did you let that happen? But you see, David's psalm and the promise of God was about God's eternal plan. Yeah, the rulers gathered against Jesus. Why? Verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Every one of those rulers, every one of those authorities, every one of those people in the crowd, they were simply carrying out God's predetermined plan. That's why it was happening. And even as it looks, and it really was, here's Satan who's controlling people, and he has his pawns, and he has his people who are in positions of leadership, and he has all this crowd who's responding to them. And even as Satan is doing what he was doing, all of them were only doing what God allowed them to do. You know, this is the picture that we see so well with Judas. In God's plan, there had to be a betrayer. Judas was happy to be that guy. And God said, okay. And in your life and in your world, there are people who want to sin against God. God says, okay. But I'm going to use you for my own glory. Well, this prayer really revealed a great, great understanding of God's sovereign control. It revealed great trust in God's promises, purposes to work. It revealed a willingness to be used according to God's will. So notice the requests that they give on the basis of who God is and what God does. More than anything else, they just want God to do His will. And they say that God's will is for God to just continue His work. This is so neat. Verse 29. Okay, Lord, here's our request. You know, based on what we've said about You, we know Your absolute authority. We know You predestined all these things. We know Your will is just being worked out. This is what we would really like to have happen. Look upon their threats and grant to Your servants to continue to speak Your word with all boldness. Now, if I'd have been there, and if I would have been the one who was persecuted, I would have prayed, God, look upon their threats and smite them. Get them fired from their job. I pray that their dog would bite them when they get home. You know, anything. God, look at what they're doing. Now, you just let us keep doing Your work. You see, you pray acknowledging truth, the reality, the difficulty. It's there. They threatened. It would have been pretty foolish for those early Christians to say, oh, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. It's a big deal. Here are official authorities who are standing up and saying, you can't do what Jesus said you ought to do. That's a big deal. It's a big deal all over the world when powerful rulers, political authorities will stand before their people and say, you cannot talk about Jesus. You cannot tell the gospel. You cannot proselyte. You cannot win converts to Jesus Christ. You do that, we'll put you in prison or worse. That's a big deal to God. You don't ignore it. You don't say, oh, well. Our immediate prayer in these kinds of circumstances is not, God, hide us. Lord, give us better rulers. You know, it's okay to pray that way. But that's not really the issue. This is the issue. Last part of verse 29. Grant to Your servants to continue to speak Your word with all boldness. That's all they want. This continued opportunity to tell the good news of the gospel. To be able to preach the Bible. All they really want is courage to be able to speak the Bible. It was pretty doubtful that there are many Christians that we know who really have that as their desire, as their goal. And we're not even persecuted. I mean, well, you think about our shallow commitment to telling the good news of the gospel, to be able to talk to other people about the Bible. And we don't do it simply because we're afraid maybe if we do something like that, they won't like us. We don't even compare. Lord, just grant us the opportunity to freely, boldly speak Your word. Oh, there's another request here. This is neat. They also want God to continue signs of affirmation. Verse 30, while You stretch out Your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of Your holy servant, Jesus. You know, that they're referring to this lame man being healed. And they're saying, God, we want to have boldness and courage, opportunity to speak your word, and we want you to affirm the preaching of the gospel with these signs and wonders. Now Jesus did those kinds of things himself as he's introducing the church, and he promised that this was going to happen in the early days of the church. John 14:12, he said to the apostles, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works I do. Greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to my Father. Very fresh on the minds of these people is this reality of this lame man being healed. And they just knew, man, that opened up the door for tremendous opportunity to tell the gospel to a large crowd, to tell the gospel to the ruling body of the religious leaders. Lord, keep doing that. Do that some more so that we can have opportunity. So why aren't you praying that way? Lord, if you would just do a miracle through me, wow, I'd probably get on Oprah Winfrey. Probably not. So why don't we pray that way? Well, we pray for answered prayers as affirmation. You can tell historically, church history, just by reading chronologically through the epistles. By the time you get to the latter epistles, there's just no mention of this anymore. Especially John's writings. I mean, there were no more signs. God wasn't working that way anymore. He had attracted attention to His gospel, like He said that He was going to in the founding of the church. And that was a sign that attracted attention. We don't have that anymore. So how are we going to get along? I mean, how do we get opportunity to tell the gospel? God's still doing amazing things. And do you know what the greatest affirming sign is? A changed life. A life that goes living for self, from living for Satan, to living for Jesus Christ. How do you deny that? How do you argue against that? Isn't that exactly what Paul said when he wrote to the new Christians in Thessalonica? 1 Thessalonians 1:4, we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. How do you know that, Paul? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit, full conviction. You know what kind of men we all proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus, for you received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. You know, the affirmation, the sign of a changed life, is really hard to argue with. And another sign that's really hard to argue with is God's continuing work in answered prayer. How long has it been since God answered a prayer for you? I mean, it's the most encouraging thing. I mean, when you actually see, experience God answering particular, not general vague prayers. Lord bless the missionaries. And He does. Wow. No, particular missionaries and particular needs. Particular needs in your life. And when God answers that prayer, what do you feel like doing? Praying more. Well, God answered their requests. Right off the bat. And it was with signs of affirmation. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a literal shaking of the building. We call it an earthquake, but it was just on one building. Pretty unusual. Pretty miraculous. God doesn't do stuff like that much these days. There was no baptism of the Holy Spirit. That already happened, but there was a filling by the Holy Spirit. God does that all the time. This is an answer to their prayer. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And God said, okay, here, go do it. And they continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. Last part of verse 31. They just kept on telling the gospel. They just kept on telling God's word in spite of the threats. They did it confidently. They did it courageously. They are undeterred by these threats. Undeterred by the fact that, you know, really, in all reality, in spite of, I mean, you think about this. Just like that, God adds 5,000 people, more than 5,000, it's probably more like 10,000, counting women and children. 10,000 people instantly in one city that always had a population of over 250,000, and under feast times, 1 to 2 million people. That's a pretty small percentage. You know, even in that spectacular, amazing, unbelievable situation, the gospel wasn't all that popular. They kept preaching it. Now, not to be boring, I know you want something exciting. You know, I don't use that word very much. Did you notice that? It's because I'm a boring person, I guess. This is the continuing work of God. This is what He wants to do. Talking about the Bible, talking about the gospel, talking about the good news. Praying to God, talking about answered prayers. This is what God wants us to do. Now, a lot of cultures, you do what God wants you to do. You do the continuing ministry of God, and it'll get exciting. There'll be persecution. There'll be threats. You live in a more worldly wise kind of a culture, and for you to tell the gospel, you'll just be branded as out of touch. You'll be branded as being on the wrong side of history. Did you know you're on the wrong side of history? You know, the worst thing? You're going to be called unwoked. Who wants to be unwoke? Me. Just continue the gospel ministry. It's eternal. It doesn't change like fads, the change of the wind. So if the Bible's still rejected in your culture, it's irrelevant. It's too deep. You talk about the Bible, you're obviously unaware of the issues of the day. You know what? Let's just keep praying for God to give us opportunity for the continuation of His Word. Pray that God will affirm that work by changed lives. That's it. That's sufficient. That's a powerful prayer. And to your world, it's a very boring result, but not to God. Because anytime you're bringing glory to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a great work. Father, help us to keep things in perspective. Father, help us to get our priorities straight. Help us to make the important things. Father, help us to realize You're absolutely in control of all things, and You are doing Your will, and Your will for us is to tell others the good news of Jesus. So use us to that end, we pray. In His name, amen.